All right, well, we're in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it begins this way. Paul is speaking, of course, to these Greeks, and he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I could have shown off, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Demosthenes, maybe you've never heard that name, but the name Demosthenes refers to an orator, a brilliant Greek orator. He would come with superiority of speech. He had incredible wisdom. You think Plato is something, check out Demosthenes. Google him sometime, check out his words. He was known for being persuasive. He could sell you on anything. He would win every debate. And so there was Plato and Socrates and Demosthenes, and this is what the Greeks were used to. And then here comes the Apostle Paul, not with slick words, not with amazing arguments, not with debate style, but instead a simple message about the cross, a simple message about a person named Jesus. And so what we're going to see in this chapter as Paul unfolds the truth of the gospel is that it looks so pitiful. It looks so foolish to the world. It looks so plain and ordinary. A man from 2,000 years ago, what is the magic in that man? Why do so many talk about him? A religious martyr? There have been many. People who've been burned at the stake or crucified, tortured, and killed for a cause, there have been many. So what's the big deal about this Jesus when to so many it is a message of foolishness? And so I also want you to notice here, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This word "know." The word "know" in this passage, it means to be aware of. It means even to celebrate or to appreciate or to perceive. And so, did Paul mean that he wanted to know where they were at with regard to this message? Did Paul mean that he wanted to walk into this situation perceiving what they knew about Christ? Not how good they were at preaching or teaching or arguing, but what they knew about Jesus. You know, it's amazing how we complicate things. We've got our Roman road to salvation. We've got our sinner's prayer. We've got our focuses in churches across the world. We might have a church focused on prophecy and future telling and creating timelines. We've got other churches focused on spiritual gifts. It's all about the gifts. Come forward and get more gifts. We've got tantalizing distractions out there, and it is so tempting to get off message. And the message is what Paul calls the word of the cross, the word about Jesus. It is so simple, it nearly seems foolish. We worry about being repetitive. We worry about having too close, too precise of a focus. People tell us we must diversify, that we must spread out, that we must have different messages and a different focus each time we gather. And yet the message is Jesus. There is no other message. And this is what Paul wanted to know among these Greeks. He didn't want to know who baptized him. He didn't want to know if they were dunked once or three times. He didn't want to know if they were sprinkled. He didn't want to know who their favorite teacher was. He wanted to know what they understood about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in the 15th chapter of this very letter, Paul says, "I delivered unto you what was essential, what is essential concerning the faith, and that is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And you tell that story, whoever believes, they believe unto salvation." You don't need a memorized prayer. You don't need rote words that people recite. You don't need the four spiritual laws, as helpful as that tool may be. We in the modern world, we complicate things when any time we are talking about Jesus, it is an opportunity for people to hear, believe, and receive. You never know what the Lord is doing when you're simply bragging on Jesus Christ. Amen? I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling, and my message and my preaching, they were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, he's almost saying, I threw the game. I could have shown off. I could have pushed. I could have shown you my intellect. I could have used fancy words. I threw the game on purpose so that I would lose and Jesus would be high and lifted up and you'd be bragging on him instead of bragging on me like you guys have been doing about Apollos and Cephas and the other apostles. You've been bragging on human leaders instead of bragging on Jesus. So I purposely threw the game. I played it down. I didn't show off. I wanted you to see that fishermen preach this message without any education, without the ability to read. Illiterate fishermen of that day preach the gospel, and the world is transformed because it's about Jesus. It's not about brain power. Now, this very expression, fear and trembling, you may recognize that. That may sound familiar to you, and it should, because in Philippians chapter 2, the 12th verse, you remember, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, much has been made of that passage because it has caused many people to freak out about God. Oh, I think I'm saved, but I got to work out my salvation. I don't think I've lost it, but maybe I got to work it out and I got to be scared of God as I do it. Well, this passage informs us about that passage. Because here we see the very same verbiage, the very same expressions, and Paul is not scared out of his wits. What is he saying? I was with you in dependency. I didn't make this about me. I made it about him. And so this word, this expression, fear and trembling, it can mean reverence and respect and awe. And given the context here, Paul's not afraid of his heavenly Father. What's going on here is he's saying, I could have made this about my gray matter and my slick speech, and I could have sold you on how amazing I am, but I didn't do that. I walked in a humble dependence on Christ within me, and I let the message be about him. And so I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, in reverence and awe and respect. And that's the meaning of this passage. You'll notice also, he seems to be concerned about human idols. I mean, we don't think about idols much today. There's probably not a soul in this room or listening online that has a totem pole in their backyard. There's probably not a soul online that has a statue in their home that they bow down to. And so we don't think about idols very much, but we do engage in idolizing. And that is what Paul is addressing here. He is addressing the idolizing of a human figure, be it himself or Paul or Cephas or Apollos or any other person. In fact, they've been idolizing who? Well, Plato, historically. Walking after the flesh, they have idolized Plato and Socrates and Demosthenes and all of these Greek orators. That's where their temptations lean. Lo and behold, they come to know Jesus. They're filled with God's Spirit, sealed with him, changed from the inside, and yet they've still got stinking Greek thinking. I mean, that's just the way it is. You and I, we still have stinking Greek thinking, don't we? As Gentiles running the earth, we've got renewal of the mind that's still going on, even though we're indwelt by God's Spirit and we're born of him. So their temptations are leaning a certain way. You could call it a flesh pattern. You could call it a habit. You could call it a tendency. They tended to idolize other human beings that they respect. And so Paul is trying to nip that in the bud. I mean, he's already challenged them on their worship of their baptizer. He's already chewed them out about making too much out of that dunk in H2O. And now he's saying it needs to be about the Spirit and God's power so that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men. So I've been at this church for some time now, I guess 15, 16 years almost. And my prayer, my heart, is not that you have confidence in my words, but every week do we not look at the Word of God? Every week do we not look at the words on the page? This is not my idea. This gospel message is something greater than us. We live 2,000 years later. We live in an era where we've got so much access to God's Word, and it's about God's Word, and it's about the Savior. It's about Jesus. 2,000 years ago, it wasn't about Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Today, it's not about Martin Luther. It's not about John Calvin. It's not about James Arminius. It's not about any movement or ism that we have idolized, and yet look at us. We're chopped up in all kinds of denominations and movements. We've even named the movements after people. We're doing the very thing that Paul is chastising them about here. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. Yet do we speak wisdom among those who are mature? A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So what is this mystery? I mean, you say the word mystery in a room full of Greeks, and I got to tell you, they're all ears, right? I mean, secret knowledge, gnosos, secret understanding based on human wisdom and philosophy. If I could unlock and access and open up and channel that sort of knowledge, ooh, I would be a powerful, self-actuated individual. Doesn't that sound cool? And this is the way the Greek mind thought, that there was perhaps knowledge, and then you could dig deeper into secret knowledge. And what's interesting is that Brother Paul, as he talks about this mystery throughout the New Testament, we find out very quickly the mystery is a person. The mystery is Christ in you. The mystery is Jesus. And the knowing is not a factual knowing. The knowing is a personal knowing. And that's a beautiful thing, because anyone on the face of the planet has the same access to the same person and can personally know them. And in him, Paul says, in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this message is not a new covenant message at the core. It's a Jesus message. Oh, the new covenant's awesome. He's high priest of the new covenant. He's the author of the new covenant. He's the perfecter of our faith. The new covenant is awesome, and doctrine has its place, but doctrine is the doorway to Jesus. The truth is the truth about a person. Even when he says, the truth will set you free, you know what he says right next to that? And when the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The truth is a person. Here, the mystery is a person. The way, the truth, the life is a person. We don't fall at the feet of new covenant knowledge. As great as it is to know facts like you're totally forgiven, you're righteous as a gift, you're born of God, we could recite those facts and have very little understanding of how good Jesus is to us. We could make it about information instead of recognizing that wisdom is found in a person. And that is what confounds people. That's why it seems so foolish and simple to the world, because it almost seems like a fable. It seems like a story that you would read kids, as I said, a story that you would read kids before bedtime. except for the crucifixion part, right? Yeah. And so we see then that the simple message of Jesus is what saves, but the simple message of Jesus is what grows. The simple message of Jesus is what sustains and brings stability. So I wonder if your head is full of information or if your mind is being renewed to the goodness of Jesus Christ and the personal knowledge of Him. He is our pursuit. We run the race. We're in, but we run the race and we fix our eyes on new covenant We fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus. It's a beautiful thing, this gospel. It's about a person. Now, I want to draw your attention, in fact, to a bit more here about this mystery, going back to the previous passage, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. I guess I want to point out a couple more things here. To our glory? I mean, we just said it was about Jesus. Now, this is where Paul kind of turns on a dime, and he has us probe a little deeper and think a little greater about this message, because it's about Jesus, but then he did it. What does it say? To our glory. Now, that is a peculiar expression. In John chapter 17, the Son of God Himself said it. Get this. The glory, Father, the glory that You have given to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I thought You said this is about Jesus. Oh, it is. We make it about Jesus, and Jesus makes it about us. That's why He went to the cross. That's why He resurrected for you and for you and for you. He died and rose from the dead in order to make it about us and our glory. We had to be glorified. Romans 8 says it. Romans 8 says, those He justified. Okay, I'm on board. He justified us. We're saved. We're going to heaven. No, it continues. Those He justified, He also glorified. Jesus has shared His glory with us. He didn't have to, but it's part of His agenda, and it's beautiful. Predestined. The hidden wisdom, predestined. This is the true meaning of predestination. We fish through the book of Ephesians. We look in the book of Romans for a bit about predestination. And here it is staring us in the face in 1 Corinthians as well. There's a hidden wisdom, a message, a mysterious message that was occluded. You couldn't see it. It was embedded. It was prophesied about, but it wasn't as clear such that the Jews could fully get it. Abraham will be the father of many nations. I will call a people who are not My people, My people. And that is the message that then unfolds and then includes the Corinthians so that they can be a part of God's big fat Greek wedding. That's the message, predestination. Not individual selection, not God going down the street saying, I'll take you. Oh, and you look good to Me. I'll take you and you, but not you and you, but not you. Heaven, heaven, hell, hell, heaven. Sorry. I mean, this is what we've made predestination into today. You talk about isms. You talk about idolizing. You talk about following men. You talk about reading the Word of God through a lens that a man created. There you have it. The idea that God individually selects certain people to believe, He makes them believe, He quickens them, and then they believe and nobody else has a chance. Well, that's not what was predestined here. That's not what was predestined in Ephesians. That's not what was predestined in Romans. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we find out what this predestined mystery is. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness found righteousness. That is the secret mystery, the plan now revealed, that Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians and Americans and Canadians and Nigerians and South Americans, all of us are called to the table. We didn't chase after righteousness. but we find it in Jesus. Who's invited? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Who's invited? God wants none to perish, but everyone to believe. Who's invited? He wants all to come to repentance in Him. For God so loved the world, we hold it up at a football game, John 3:16. The first few words reveal predestination. God so loved the world. 10 minutes later, we're saying, Jesus died for the elect. Jesus died for a special group. No, for God so loved the world. Amen. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. They don't get it. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have put Him on a cross. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. What did they expect? They thought He was going to be a military leader, this Messiah, this Christ. They thought He was going to free Israel and carry a sword in His hand, a literal physical sword, and fight off the Romans and achieve Jewish freedom for all of Israel. That's what they pictured, and they didn't get it in this Jesus. They didn't get what they expected. In fact, you know what they did? They did the opposite. They accused Him of being Satan. That's what they did. So the message was so out of their sight, and the messenger was so out of their focus, that when they did take a look at Him, they called Him Satan. And that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. We wonder what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. People often call and they say, have I done it? Have I committed it? Am I out because I stole something, or I cheated on my spouse, or I did this, I lied, or I yelled out God's name in vain, or I did this, or I did this. So is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, Matthew 12 tells us what blasphemy is. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you take a look at the work of Jesus and you call it evil and you want nothing to do with it. And Jesus was healing and they said it was the work of Satan. And in that context, He says this is blasphemy, because you're blaspheming what the Holy Spirit has done in and through Him, and you're rejecting His work. And so Hebrews talks about insulting the Spirit in a very similar way. We look at the work of Jesus today. We look at the cross and the resurrection. And if we say, this is nothing, and we spit on it, and we say we don't need it, and it's worth zilch, that is insulting the Spirit of grace. You die in that condition, rejecting life, and you experience unlife for the rest of your days. Is that God being mean? No, life is Jesus. Jesus is life. You reject life and you experience unlife. It's a fact. You throw something up, it comes down, the law of gravity. You want life? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law. That's the principle. That's the concept. Where is life? It's in the Spirit of Christ. Anywhere else? Nope. In Adam? Nope. In the flesh? Nope. Only in the Spirit, only in Jesus. He can't help it. He is life. This is not cruelty. When Adam and Eve said, I want unlife, they got unlife. When Jesus said, I've come to give you life, He was restoring to us what was lost in that garden. It's not His fault. We can play judge and jury on this as much as we want. It's unfair that Jesus is the way. Is it unfair that God is life? It's unfair that Jesus is the only way. Is it unfair that Jesus is creator of all? We had to have a creator. We had to have someone who is life. It's not about justice or fairness. It's a fact that Christ is our life, and outside of Him, we experience unlife. And so we see a beautiful thing here. God has prepared something incredible for all those who love Him. But I guess I would say, do we see how incredible it is? You know, there are some people who demonize grace. Just as 2,000 years ago, they were demonizing Jesus, today they demonize his grace. And I'm not saying that they're not in Christ. I'm not saying that some of them are not saved. I'm saying that we get a little nervous around a message that is good. I mean, it can't be that good, right? I mean, here's this Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, talking about vine and branches, closeness, intimacy, a God who's a father, who you don't have to worry around because he's going to take care of you. I mean, we get nervous, the religious establishment gets nervous around a message and a God that is that good. And so they either take a smidgen of it, salvation by grace, I'll take that, yeah, the part where we go to heaven, yeah. And then we can demonize the rest. False accusation. Categorize, label, and dismiss. They did it with Jesus. They do it with the new covenant. They do it with God's grace. Watch out. The warning here is that what God has for us is far beyond what we could possibly imagine. That's how good it is. Righteousness, off the charts. Closeness to God, you can have it for free. The intimacy you've been trying to get by logging time in a book, you've already got it because he logged time on a cross. Everything is free. Eye has not seen, ear has never heard a message this good. We can't even express it in words. There are no words for the goodness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that's not good enough. It's beyond what we can imagine. For all those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I had heard a lot about the Holy Spirit, and I was a bit scared of him. In fact, I would say I was scared of it. Because to me, the Holy Spirit was an it. And to this day, even in grace circles, we hear about the Holy Spirit as an it. When the Scripture says, clearly, he is a person, he is a he. And yet, what I grew up with was, you think of the Holy Spirit, the first thing you're going to get is conviction, man. He is going to convict you every day of all your sins. I was scared to death of him. I was scared that he was seeing stuff I didn't even know about. Stuff I hadn't even planned yet. He was already ticked off about it. I hadn't even done it yet, Lord. You're already hacked. Well, that was the Holy Spirit. He's beaten me up. Oh, Jesus. Jesus is gentle and kind and hung on a cross and gave himself up, but the Holy Spirit completely miffed at my performance. Can you relate to that? I say Holy Spirit, you say convict. Holy Spirit, convict. Yeah, that was what it was like. It was almost like we might as well call him the Holy Convictor. Because I knew one role. I knew one thing that he did, or thought he did. And then the four Gospels come into play, and you see that Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convict the world. Now, who is the world? Well, he tells you in the next phrase, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Who's he convicting? The world. Who convicts the world? The Spirit of God and the law and the conscience. The Spirit working through the law and conscience convicts the world that they don't believe in Jesus and they need to. Well, what about a believer? Well, the word convict is not used that way. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying God doesn't care about our behavior. He does. There's counsel and there's discipline and there's training. He's our helper. I mean, that is clear as day. He cares about our attitudes and actions, but he doesn't use a word that is reserved for a convict who is convicted in a trial, and after being convicted is then awaiting punishment, maybe even death, because Jesus died and he took the punishment and there's no condemnation left, and we aren't convicts. We're children of God. So you say, what if I take this word convict over here and I put it over to the side and I say convince or bear witness? His spirit bears witness with our spirit about what? About everything we're reading in 1 Corinthians, the stuff that we couldn't otherwise understand. And so we see in John 14, he's called the Helper. He teaches us all things. Paul says his spirit bears witness with our spirit about what? About who we are. Does behavior just get ignored? No. Behavior is counseled in light of identity. Child, that's not who you are. You're better than that. You're above that. That attitude is base. That attitude is lowly and fleshly and base. And you are high up, seated at my right hand. That thought is dark, and you are light. Therefore, walk as children of light. Do you see that behavior and attitudes and actions are addressed, but never, never treating us as convicts, never coming down on us, but instead building us up in Christ and saying, excuse me, you're up here. You're raised and seated. So why not set your mind on things above where Christ is seated and where you are seated, because that's who you are. There's no shame in that. You don't have to be scared of an it. He's a he. And he knows who you are. And his greatest desire as helper in John 14, his greatest desire is to help us see who we are, what we're like, and what we're made for. That's not scary. It's beautiful. All right, well, we're finishing up here. We look at the very next passage. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things we can earn. So that we may know the things we can really work on and work toward. No, look what he's saying. I'm revealing to you the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words that are taught by the Spirit, spiritual thoughts combined with spiritual words. Everything is free. That's what he says first. Second, he says, we describe it in really weird words. Have you noticed that? It's really hard to talk to an unbeliever and say, oh yeah, I'm justified, I'm sanctified, I'm washed, I'm cleansed, I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm blameless. What? What'd you have for lunch? So we have these words, and at the end of the day, I think about these words reconciled, brought close, made one, unified, united with Christ, righteous or justified, they mean the same thing. It all means you're okay. Number one, you're okay. Number two, you're clean. And number three, you're close. You're okay, you're clean, and you're close. And I am telling you that if the bride of Jesus Christ knew that we were okay, clean, and close, it would take care of so much anxiety and fear that we walk in constantly. The message is simple. A fisherman without an education can deliver it. Through Jesus, you're clean. How clean? Perfectly clean. Freely clean, without exception. How close? Perfectly close. Freely close, without exception. You are clean, and you are close, and you are more than okay. You are off the charts right. But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. They're a crutch. They're lame to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And, well, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by none. There was a 20th century fiction writer, maybe you know him, Ernest Hemingway. Now, I'm going to ruin Hemingway for you this morning. Because Hemingway was quoted as saying, all thinking men are atheists. And doesn't that capture what the world thinks? All thinking people are atheist. See, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. And yet we know that by calling upon a person, even in the midst of an apparent foolishness, calling upon a person named Jesus, we get filled with the best kind of wisdom, the best kind of knowledge. We're made clean and close, and suddenly nobody can appraise your value. Oh, they'll tell you didn't get the promotion, you didn't get the job. They'll tell you don't earn enough money, your house is not nice enough. They'll tell you're not from the right family, you're not of royal blood, you're not a member at the club, you're not, but they cannot appraise your value. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself, I love this is crazy, he himself is appraised by no one. Religious people do not appraise you. They don't appraise you properly. The world does not appraise you. Paul says later on in this letter, he says, it means nothing to me that you people examine me. The one who examines me is the Lord. Now, how about that attitude? I don't care what they say about my family, my bloodline, my heritage, my lineage, my salary, my achievements. I don't care what they say about my criminal record. I don't care what they say about my past and my sins and my failures. Whether you've got a great looking past or a horrible looking past, I don't care what they say. Jesus appraises me, and I am perfectly and infinitely valuable. All right, the final passage of this chapter. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You can think God thoughts. It may seem a bit confusing, but it's simple. We say, but my mind is being renewed, Romans 12. But I've got the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. How do I have the mind of Christ, but my mind is being renewed? The mind of Christ here, in context, does not mean that we're running around as little Jesuses. The mind of Christ here means that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and we've got His thoughts there, and we've got His counsel there, we've got His help there, we've got His encouragement there, we've got His presence within us, and that's how our mind is being renewed. Our mind is being renewed by the mind of Christ. So simple. All right, well, what did we see today? Plato, Socrates, Demosthenes, Paul wouldn't have it. He wouldn't show off. He came to them in fear and trembling. He taught a mystery about a person named Jesus. And the secret about this Jesus is once you invest in him, you get everything, and everything is free. Righteousness, closeness, cleanness, everything that you ever wanted is in Jesus. And He is more than enough. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that all wisdom and all knowledge is found in Him, and we have Him. Apart from Jesus Christ, I am an empty shell of a man. But thank You, Father, I am never apart from Christ. Apart from You, Father, we have nothing but unlife. We thank You that we are never, ever apart from You. Father, we thank You that we don't have to go hunting and searching and begging and pleading and hoping and waiting for some sort of added portion, some new knowledge to unlock some new secret. Everything is found in Your Son. We love Him. We have an undying love for Him that You gave us. We are so grateful. In His name we pray. Amen.